Welcome, everyone. We celebrate now the seventh Sunday after Pentecost. The reading of the Gospel is taken from chapter 9 of Matthew's book. The previous passage, just preceding that which we heard, is the story that most people know well, of Jesus healing the paralytic who had been brought in through the roof of Peter's house where Jesus was staying. When they brought in this paralytic, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and scribes who were in the crowd heard this and said, "This man blasphemes. For who can forgive sin but God alone? Why is that the case?" Well, if a sin in this context is a reference to an offense against God by an individual, by a human being, this is between God and that individual. Let's say, for example, if I was walking down the street and someone spit on me, something which happens when you're dressed like this, walking in Jerusalem, the Jews and the Muslims spit on the priests. Now, if when I was spit upon by one of the local Israelis, imagine another Israeli standing there, saying to the one who spit on me, "Your sins are forgiven. I forgive you for what you did to him." "I'm the one that got spit on. You didn't get spit on. What do you have to do with this?" This is the vision that the scribes and Pharisees are seeing here. You have an individual who is in sin and also physical paralysis, a physical sign of his spiritual paralysis. And the scribes hear Jesus say to the man, "Your sins are forgiven." This doesn't make any sense. This man has sinned against God, and it's God's business to forgive him for whatever sins he has committed, not somebody else's business. And then Jesus says, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? It is that I have blasphemed, that I've spoken inappropriately about God and his relationship with us. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins on earth." He turned to the paralytic and said, "Rise, take up your stretcher and go home." He immediately stood up, picked up his stretcher, and walked out of the house. And it says that the crowd that was standing there marveled, saying that God had given such power to mankind. This is a great mystery. They still obviously do not yet understand who this rabbi is that's standing before them. But they come to the understanding through Jesus' miracle that he works, this sign, that what he had previously said, "Your sins are forgiven," is obviously true. This was a sign that God was at work in him. If he can raise a man from his paralysis, obviously God hears what he says, and obviously God agrees with it. And if this man is blaspheming God, God would not hear his prayer or his request there. And so they logically conclude that in some mysterious way, God has now given the power to forgive sin, which is his power to forgive someone who has offended him. He's given the power to somebody else to forgive the offense against him. It says they glorified God who had given such authority to men. What what's going on? Well, Jesus had given them a hint, a clue that unlocks that mystery. He said, he did not say that you may know that I have power, which he could have said that. He said that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth. Now, Son of Man is an Aramaic idiom for meaning for human being, son of Adam. If you've read the Narnia books and things like that, or Tolkien, they like to use that. Son of Adam, meaning human being. This comes from the Old Testament, but at least in the biblical canon, it was around the culture. But it refers to a human being versus a divine being. It first appears in this way in the book of Daniel and Ezekiel, both exilic prophets at a time when Aramaic is heavily influencing the people of Israel, and Hebrew is starting to fall out of use. Hence, the book of Daniel being written in Aramaic, not in Hebrew. And so we find in the book of Daniel and in the book of Ezekiel this phrase, Son of Man. You recall probably that when God appears to Daniel or to Ezekiel in those books, or when an angel appears to Daniel or Ezekiel to explain a vision, Daniel or Ezekiel immediately fall down on the ground. Presence of God. So they prostrate, hit the ground. And then God will say, or the angel will say to Daniel or Ezekiel, get up, son of man, get up. Right? Here is a son of Adam, son of, it's literally what it says there in Aramaic, son of Adam. Get up. And then he arises. He says, let me tell you the vision. Stop laying down. I got to explain this to you. And it goes on. So that's the first reference, the context, the linguistic context of that idiom. But we also get a particularly interesting usage of it in the book of Daniel in chapter 7. Chapter 7 is, of Daniel, one of the, if not the most important chapters of all of the prophets for our understanding of the New Testament and the coming of the Christ. You recall in chapter 7, well, even earlier in chapter 2, you remember Nebuchadnezzar had a dream about a big statue that had different parts. The head was of gold, the bust was of silver, the belly of bronze, and the legs of iron. And then the feet and the toes were of iron, but also mixed with clay. It'd be brittle, wouldn't work very well. Gino's a welder. He could tell you how weak that material would be at the coffee social if you tried to put in clay and you mixed it with iron and then you let it cool. What would you have? You'd have this marbleized concoction that would be very brittle compared to the light legs of iron. You remember Nebuchadnezzar was confused about the dream when he woke up. He asked all of his wise men, his counselors, and they said, sure, we'll tell you the meaning of your dream. Just tell us what the dream was, and that's our job. We'll give you the explanation. He said, no, no, no. If you are really wise men and you have divine insight, and you tell me what the dream was and the interpretation, or I'll kill you all. Oh, king, no one has ever asked me for wise men such things. Well, you better figure it out. And they couldn't, so he orders them all to be put to death. And as the soldiers are about to put all the wise men to death, Daniel is called. One of the other wise men runs and finds Daniel, who's the only real wise man among them. Daniel, quickly, the king is going to kill all the wise men, the counselors. Why? Well, he's had a dream. He's asking for an explanation, but he won't tell anyone the dream. So Daniel comes into the courtroom, into the king's court. Says, hold on, king. There is no need to kill the wise men. Are you able to tell me my dream and interpret it, Daniel? Daniel says, no man on earth can do what you have requested, to know your dream and to interpret it. But there is a God in heaven who makes known his dreams, the dream he has given to you, and he has made known to me your dream and its interpretation. As you lay in bed, O king, you had a vision of a huge statue. The top was of, head was of gold, the chest was of silver, the belly was of bronze, the legs were iron, feet of iron and clay. And then, as you beheld this massive statue, a little stone, not chiseled by human hand, That is, this is not a stone cut by a stone worker from the quarry, but a stone, this is not cut by human hand, that is of divine origin, came and whacked the statue on the foot, and it began to crack. And the crack shattered the entire stone, the entire statue. The statue fell to the ground in a pile of rubble, and then the wind blew and blew it away like chaff in the wind. And the only thing that was left was that little stone, which then grew into a massive mountain. This is the dream. And now I'll tell you the interpretation, okay? The head is of gold. That is you. That's your kingdom, the kingdom of Babylon. But after you shall arise another kingdom of lesser value. That is the chest of silver. After that, also another kingdom of even lesser value. That is that belly of bronze. And then finally, a fourth kingdom will arise of even less value than that. And that kingdom is represented by the iron, the two legs. And that kingdom on its very edges will be brittle like iron mixed with clay, so as you saw the feet and toes. You notice in the vision here, you have a monetary value in a certain sense, the value going down, gold, silver, bronze, and iron, but you also have the increase in strength. You have the soft gold followed by a much stronger silver, and then after that, stronger bronze, and finally iron. And then finally, the iron becomes weak. Again, Gino can explain to you the metallurgy and all that during the coffee session. The interpretation, Daniel says, is these kingdoms that will come after you, there will be four kingdoms. You are the first, and it will succeed. Finally, during the fourth kingdom, another kingdom will arise. Just like you had a kingdom arise, one after the other. And that kingdom was represented by the little stone not cut by human hands, because it is of divine origin, not from men. And that is the kingdom of God. And that kingdom will destroy all kingdoms that were before it, like rubble, and will be removed like wind blowing away chaff. And the only thing that will remove it remain is that kingdom. And that kingdom will grow to a massive mountain, or grow huge like that massive mountain you saw. And as you saw the mountain remain forever, the kingdom of God will remain forever. There will not be a successive kingdom after. That was Nebuchadnezzar's dream. You know this, of course, represents the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire that rose after it. Medo-Persian Empire is called the chest of two arms. And then the belly of bronze. This represents Alexander the Great, the Greek Empire, that conquered the Medo-Persian Empire. And then the legs, of course, represent the Roman Empire that came after the Greek Empire. And it split into two legs because eventually the Roman Empire split into two. And as you know, what was the demise of the Roman Empire? Among immorality, such as homosexuality and other things like that. But from a historical military standpoint, the weakness of the Roman Empire has become so large that it could not keep up its borders. And so it began to become weak on its borders, and eventually the enemies of the Roman Empire could attack at various areas, and the army of the Romans was so spread out at this point that it didn't have the original force it had before. And as you know, it's during the time of the Roman Empire that the kingdom of God arises. Later on, in chapter 7 of the book of Daniel, you have a similar type of dream. Daniel now has a dream of four beasts, monsters, coming out of the sea. The water or the sea in the prophetic literature represents the Gentile world. The Israelites understood themselves to be that land in Genesis chapter 1 that rose above the water. And then the water around it represents the pagan nations around. And as you hear, as the psalm says, just as the waves try to come upon the land but cannot succeed, for God has put an order to keep them at bay, so the wicked nations, the pagan nations, cannot come upon the land of Israel. They are kept at bay by God's hand, like the waves crashing upon the seashore. Daniel sees four beasts coming out of the sea. These four beasts, we don't need to go into all the details, are, again, these four kingdoms. The Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greek Empire, and then eventually the Roman Empire, Roman Kingdom. But in Daniel's dream, instead of a little stone not cut by human hands, he sees one like a son of man, riding on the clouds to the Ancient of Days and sitting down on his throne, on the throne of God. One like a son of man, one like a son of Adam, one who appeared to be a human being. He looked like it, and he went from the earthly realm to the heavenly realm and sat on God's throne. And all dominion and authority and power and languages of people submitted to him. Daniel's vision goes on. He then sees this fourth kingdom not wanting to give up its power to the kingdom of God, to this fifth kingdom. And this is no surprise. When the Medo-Persian Empire began to arise on the other side of the Euphrates, the Babylonians in Mesopotamia did not just say, well, you know, we've been ruling for a while. Why don't you guys take over? We'll go on vacation. No, the Babylonians tried to stop the Medo-Persian Empire from arising in power, and there were great wars across the Euphrates River until finally Cyrus came and conquered Babylon. Shortly after that, of course, after the Medo-Persian Empire, at the height of their empire, they were building roads everywhere. It's like the Romans were fasting with roads. The Medo-Persian Empire was fasting with roads. Because if they had roads everywhere, high-quality roads, then commerce would be good, trading would be good, more money coming into the empire, and their military machinery, their horses, their chariots, and the rest, could travel on these roads to the edge of their empire to conquer. And so the Medo-Persian Empire built a road from their capital city in Persia straight to Ephesus. And at that point, Ephesus was still a coastal town. The delta has filled so much by the time you get to, say, the New Testament, especially now, that Ephesus is inland a few miles. But in the old days, back in that time, Ephesus was a port city. And they knew if they had a port city there with a road connecting to the center of their empire, then this would be their springboard for then attacking the Greeks and the rest of the world. Well, Alexander the Great, with his men, boats, horses, and chariots, came across the Aegean Sea, got on that road from Ephesus, and took the freeway with all his horses and chariots straight into the heart of the empire before the Medo-Persians even knew what happened, and conquered it. Again, the Medo-Persians, when they saw this happening, they didn't say, oh, look, the king of the Greeks is among us. You know, we've been ruling for a while. Why don't we just let him take over? No, there was a great war. Massive war, it's all recorded, between the Persians and the Greeks until finally Alexander conquered them in that decisive move. The story of this occurring is in the book of Daniel in great detail. And the same thing happened when the Greek Empire, when Alexander the Great died. He had no sons, and so he divided his kingdom among his generals. I think there were as many as up to maybe six head generals, but the primary, most important four received the vast majority of his kingdom, and they divided it into four, and they began to rule in these lesser Greek kingdoms, the Ptolemaic kingdom, for example, down in Egypt, etc., Seleucids. But after that, and while this was happening, this is the time of the Maccabean Wars, the Roman Empire is beginning to grow in power. And it's going from being a little city-state to a kingdom and controlling vast regions around the Italic peninsula. Eventually, of course, they have their eyes on the empire of the Greeks. And so they come with their boats, they attack, and they conquer the remnants of the Greek kingdom. And again, this was, the Greeks didn't see the Romans come and say, Oh, this is wonderful. Thanks be to our gods, for we are kind of getting tired now, and we'll just let you guys take over. No, they were great warriors. They didn't want to let go of their power. Fighting on both sides. Now, finally, the kingdom of Rome overpowered the kingdom of the Greeks, and the kingdom of the Roman Empire was established. This is how we get to, finally, in the New Testament, the Romans controlling the region of Israel, Pontius Pilate and all of that, and the centurions running around all over the place. During the time of the Roman kingdom, of course, you know, as predicted in the book of Daniel, even basically down to the year by the account, the 490-year prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, the kingdom of God was established. That little stone not cut by human hand, or that one who looked like a son of man who sat on the throne of God and the kingdom was given to him. This is the word of God in the flesh of man. This is the one who looks like a son of man. And the vision of him riding on the clouds to sit on the throne of God, having incredible amount of important imagery there and theological force, is fulfilled in Jesus rising in the clouds from the Mount of Olives in the Ascension. At that moment, his kingdom is established. Shortly after that is the Feast of Pentecost, when the Spirit descends upon his disciples, students, who are no longer now just his students, but they themselves become the Word of God incarnate through the power of the Holy Spirit. And go out and baptize 3,000, and you know the rest of the story of the rise of the kingdom from then until today. This is what Jesus speaks of when he says, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth. The Jews did not understand this vision of Daniel. Still today, as you ask any rabbis, they'll be all over the place on what is the meaning of Daniel chapter 7. They know that these kingdoms refer, these beasts refer to kingdoms, but it's supposed to be during the fourth kingdom that this great messianic event takes place. And since the Messiah has not yet come, then obviously, we're dealing with kingdom. Maybe we're talking about the kingdom of the United States and the kingdom of, who knows, for a Jew today, Daniel 7 is a crisis of faith, especially when you look at the 490-year prophecy. The Messiah is quite late. But he was not late. For those who had eyes to see and ears to hear and understood who the Word incarnate was, that one like the Son of Man who was walking among them, Jesus of Nazareth, whom they crucified, but God rose from dead. This is the Son of Man that Jesus refers to. He identifies himself, and this is particularly clear in Matthew's gospel, a very Jewish and Aramaic context, this very early gospel, where Jesus says, so that you may know that the Son of Man, is referring to himself, so that you may know the Son of Man on earth has power for your sin, rise and walk. Jesus is revealing something there, as he's been doing for the last few chapters, and will continue until his resurrection, to reveal that he is not simply the long-awaited Messiah, the Son of David. He's not simply a son of Adam, but he is the Son of God from all eternity. He is not just the earthly king that they were waiting for his return, the return of the Messiah, the return of the Christ, the line of David. He's also the return of the divine king, God's presence dwelling among them in an earthly tent, that human body. And then now Daniel's prophecies make sense. The 490 years from Daniel's time until the coming of the Christ. Then it makes sense, the four kingdoms, Babylonians, Medo-Persian, the Greeks, and then finally the fourth kingdom, at which time the kingdom of God arises. Some people ask me when I explain these things in Bible studies, and if this is true, If it's so clear, 490 years before, it's quite obvious, how come the Jews don't convert? Someone might say, well, they're obstinate. But the problem is they're ignorant. They're ignorant of Daniel. They've never read Daniel. They never read Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 7, chapter 9, and these things. Why wouldn't they read that? Oh, look in the mirror. Why don't we read our book? Right? Our New Testament is a fraction of the scriptures of Israel. Open up your Bible. You'll see the vast majority of your Bible is what we call the Old Testament. And our New Testament is not much longer than just a little book of Daniel. Yeah, it's the end of a book. It's the concluding chapter. How many Christians spend time reading even the New Testament? How many Christians have read the New Testament? How many Christians read the New Testament regularly? Very, very few. How many Christians read the Old Testament? Almost none. And so it's no surprise that you find among the Jews, it's very rare that you'll find Jews who spend a whole lot of time in the scriptures. They'll read the Torah. That's fairly easy to understand for them. You'll see them at the Wailing Wall reading the Torah. The book of Daniel, no, don't go there. That's too confusing. But Rabbi, shouldn't we read the prophets and Daniel? When you're older, just read the Torah until the day of your death. These rabbis know the book of Daniel is very confusing for a young rabbinic student. Wouldn't be confusing, which is, of course, cause them to Christian. And so in this reference, Jesus identifies who he is. He is the long-awaited Messiah, the Son of Adam, the one that looks like a human being, but is divine in his origin. And the story continues then with the story we just heard in the gospel, how he then goes out and he heals blind men. He exorcises demons. He raises a little girl from the dead and stops the flow of blood of a woman who had been bleeding for 12 years. And everyone marvels. The Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. They say this to a number of times. As you know, Jesus shows them how irrational that statement is. If Satan is against Satan, if Satan is against his own kingdom, then his kingdom would crumble. The Pharisees had stopped up their ears and closed their eyes long before this. But then at the end of this section, in the next reading in Matthew's gospel, this is in chapter 10. There are no chapter divisions in the original book. Matthew comes to the conclusion of this story that began with Jesus in Capernaum, in the house of Peter, healing a blind man, or healing a paralytic surrounded by all of these crowds. And then raising that man from his paralysis after having forgiven his sins. And the people are marveling that God has given such power to man. Then Jesus goes about showing even more things, revealing more things about who he is. He heals the blind, casts out demons, heals a woman of her sickness that no physician could help, and raises a girl from the dead, and they all marvel at this. And the conclusion of this story, as I said, that comes in the next reading, Matthew chapter 10, the conclusion of the story is Jesus then saying to the disciples, pray that the Lord of the harvest send out more servants into the field. At that moment, Jesus then turns to his disciples and he sends them out. They now go from being simply his disciples, students, to his apostoli, his apostles, the ones who were sent. And they go out on their first run. They're going to go out again after Pentecost, but this is their first kind of get their feet wet trip. And he says to them, go to the villages around here, the villages of the Jews. heal the sick, cast out demons, raise the dead, and then come back and tell me how it worked. And they did. They come back and they tell him. You read the stories. The one thing he does not give them, which is quite stark in this list, as you read this section, you can see that he's giving them the power to do all of the things he was just doing. He healed the blind. He raised the dead. He cast out demons. Healed the sick. And now he says that to his disciples. Go to the villages, the Jews around here. Cast out demons. Raise the dead. Heal the sick. Give sight to the blind. And they went. The one thing he does not give them in this list that is quite shocking, as you're reading the story, is how the story began with him saying to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. For that will not be dealt with until he himself is put to death by the godless Jews and the Roman Empire and is raised from the dead. So that he will conquer not only sin, but also death. And this is why after his resurrection, he then adds one more part to their job description. He appears in the upper room, as John tells us, and says to them, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so now I send you. And listen to that language, peace be with you. The only true peace you can have is when there is peace between God and man. Then man and fellow man can have peace. And so for there to be peace in the world, peace among nations, among fellow man, his neighbor, there must first be peace between mankind and God. And that peace has just begun with his resurrection. And so he now breathes on the disciples and says, receive the Holy Spirit, who since you shall forgive, are forgiven. And then, as you know, after Pentecost, they go out and they do just this. They baptized 3,000. Many people, when they hear these stories, are thinking about the holy mystery of confession, or penance, or reconciliation, whatever you want to call it. The primary reference here in the story of Jesus giving the power of disciples to, he breathes on them and says, go out and forgive sins. The primary reference there is what we see at this, in this Pentecost story, the holy mystery of baptism and the laying on of hands, and the reception of the Eucharist. The sacrament, the holy mystery of baptism, and its companion to that, the laying on of hands, holy chrismation, confirmation, is the primary tool, the instrument of the church through which God brings about the forgiveness of sin. The church is the body of Christ. And just as he revealed the Son of Man on earth has power to forgive sins, he continues to forgive sin through this power that he has given to his disciples in the upper room. And that forgiveness is exercised by the church through the holy mystery of baptism. In the holy mystery of baptism, as the New Testament explains, St. Paul in Romans chapter 6, along with the laying on of hands, gives a resurrection, a spiritual resurrection from the dead. Everyone who is baptized into the water and brought forth out of the water of the baptismal font has become a new creation. They have died and been raised from the dead spiritually. They are a new creation. And with that, then, as Adam of old was brought forth from the waters of the first creation, and God breathed into him the breath of life, so then the priest, or if the bishop is present, lays hands on the individual and gives them life. That is the Holy Spirit. And now they are restored to what Adam once was before the fall. But the story is not over, because at that point they are then welcomed into the church. As we see in Galatians 3:27, all of you who have been baptized in Christ have put on Christ. They receive now his risen body and blood in the holy mysteries of the Eucharist. And his flesh becomes their flesh, and their flesh becomes his flesh. They become one flesh. And that individual is now a member of the church, a full member of the body of Christ, the flesh and blood of Jesus on earth. Who is that? Look in the mirror. This is what we have become in Christ. Daniel chapter 7 comes to a close by explaining that just as the Babylon Empire didn't want to give up to the Medo-Persians, and just like the Medo-Persians didn't want to give it to the Greeks, and like the Greeks didn't want to give it to the Romans, so the Roman Empire is not going to want to give up to the King of God. There's going to be a battle. And Daniel describes how the kingdom, this fourth kingdom, will make war on the saints, the members of the kingdom of God. And he will prevail over them until God fights for them. And the kingdom of the Romans is conquered. And so we hear about then, as we continue to read in the New Testament, whenever we hear about persecution going on in the early church, Acts chapter 1 begins, it's a whole book about persecution. It begins with a vision of Jesus riding on the clouds to the ancient days. In chapter 7 of Acts, when Stephen is about to be put to death, he looks up and he sees the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. And they all know that he's referring to Jesus. And so they pick up stones and kill him. And so, just as Jesus was persecuted, just as Jesus was accused of being a servant of the devil by the Pharisees, so true Christians all should expect to be treated likewise. And that persecution is described in this very book, Daniel chapter 7, that describes all of the rest of these things. But when we are persecuted, we have consolation, because what it says in verse 31 of that chapter, that the individuals who are persecuted, oppressed by the wicked kingdom of the Romans, will eventually find relief, for God will fight for them. And they will conquer that kingdom as well. And so we who are the body of Christ, the very body of Christ that is risen from the dead, that body of Christ that he took on when the Word became flesh, that body of Christ through which he healed and raised that paralytic and the rest, we are members of that risen body. And so we should expect persecution. It's part of our job description. But there's a much more important part of that job description. And that is that we are, as Daniel says, the holy ones of the kingdom of God. We have a job description, and Jesus gave it in the upper room. Go out and baptize all nations, as he says in the end of Matthew's gospel, or in John's gospel. He breathes on them, receive the Holy Spirit, whose sins you shall forgive or forgive them. We have an obligation as members of the kingdom, of this fifth kingdom, the kingdom of God, to go out and baptize all nations. That's our job, to bring all of the earth into the kingdom of God. How can we do that? By the power of our head, Jesus Christ, the head of the church. By the power of the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. By the power of his risen flesh and blood that we receive every divine liturgy. Where we are weak, God is strong. That is, he fills